This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
I Quit is based upon the biblical understanding of repentance, which is really about quitting. It's about quitting sin, and it's about quitting stupid, which is why this series is actually so applicable to our lives, right? Because each and every one of us has areas of our lives of both sin and stupid that we'd like to quit. And so that's why it's been such a great series for us to go through. Now, today we're going to focus on the subject of quitting, making quick decisions, and avoiding obvious warnings. We're going to talk about quitting, making quick decisions, and avoiding obvious warnings, something I'm sure none of you have ever done before. But that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, as a dad of four, I am pretty good at issuing warnings. I'm pretty good at issuing warnings to my kids. Things like, don't touch that because it's hot. Or, you know, be careful how you handle scissors and knives. Or, don't put all of that in your mouth at once. It's not gonna go well for you, okay? Or, make sure when you're coloring, you only color on paper, not on the walls or on the furniture or on your sibling or whatever it might be, color on paper only. Or, listen, you either put your toys away or they're gonna be thrown away. All right? Maybe that's more of a threat than a warning, but I've used it anyway. So I'm pretty good as a parent of issuing warnings. Now, the reality is, though, I'm not always so good at following the warnings that have been issued to me. And it's because the reason for that is because this isn't just a kid issue. It's an issue that we all deal with. That all of us at times will struggle with following through with the, you know, and really not making quick decisions and really truly heeding the warnings that have been given to us. One of the obvious warnings that I occasionally want to avoid in my life is the gas gauge in my car. Is anybody with me? There's a few of you out there. All right. I just don't like the gas gauge in my car. I just kind of avoid it. I don't want to deal with that part. And it's funny because when I got married to my wife, Lisa, and she'd be driving the car with me. It would freak her out when like the it would start to warn low on fuel, right? And she's the type of person that like if it gets past half, just a little bit, it's like time to fuel up again. And I'm like, oh no. I mean, there's E and there's below E and there's really below E and we're good. You know what I mean? So we're totally fine. And I'm pretty calm with this. I've never run out of gas. And I'm like, it is totally fine. It's a suggestion. I know my car. We're gonna make it. It's fine. So that's sort of how I operate. Now, that is until a few years ago, we were driving back as a family from Spokane, driving west on I-84 into Portland, and sure enough, the gas gauge gives the warning, hey, low fuel. And my wife, Lisa, of course, is like, hey, don't you think we should probably stop soon and fuel up? And I'm like, no, because you know how you do this before? You go down the highway and you see the exits, and you're looking for like the gas station that's like right there. You know what I mean? Like you're in, you're out, and it's there. You don't want to drive down the road a ways to get to the gas station. I'm not seeing any good gas stations, and I'm like, we don't need gas. I mean, we got plenty of time to get to the right gas station. I make a quick decision. I keep on going. Now, I wish on Highway I-84 that there were some warnings that would tell you maybe the span of distance between certain stretches where there's no gas stations. Not that I would pay attention to them anyway, but I wish that was the case. And you already know where this is going, right? Because we're driving down the road and all of a sudden the car stops. I'm like, I can't be out of gas. I mean, there's something wrong with the engine. I'm looking for smoke to come out of the engine. And I'm like, we can't be out of gas. But sure enough, I have to roll the car over to the side of I-84. And I'm like, we're stuck here. The kids are trying to figure out what's going on. And I dare not look at my wife, Lisa, right now, right? Because she is burning holes in my head with her eyes. And I'm like, oh no. And so I have to get out of the car, of course. And I, fortunately, we rolled into a spot on the highway where in the distance, you know, half mile up, we could see an exit that had gas. And so I'm like, okay, I'm going to have to make the walk and go get gas. And so I make this walk and, you know, it's a ways. I get to the exit, then it's a ways to get to the gas station. And I get to the gas station and I'm like, I need a gas can. And they're like, over there. And I swear, the gas stations, they just mark up their gas cans like 300% for suckers like me who are like, I need gas bad, right? So I pay an arm and a leg for this stupid gas can, fill it up with gas. I'm making the walk back and I am getting a little worried, right? I've stranded my family on I-84. It's getting dark and I'm like, this is not good. And I get to when I'm getting to the car, there's a police officer that had pulled over to check on the stalled vehicle there. And my kids are sure I'm going to get arrested. And Lisa's like, yeah, he might, because he didn't listen to mommy. You know what I mean? So she's not helping the situation, right? I walk up to the police officer and he gives me, you're an idiot look. And I totally deserved it, right? Because I had completely ignored all of the obvious warnings, everything there. And I ended up making a quick decision and I paid a high price for it. And I'm still paying a price because my wife will not let it go, right? It's a touchy subject, all right? So there's still a price to be paid. Now, here's the deal. There are other times in my life when I have ignored the obvious warnings, I've made quick decisions and I paid a high price. I don't want to tell you those because they're not as funny and they're actually quite painful. And my guess is you could probably relate. There's points in your life where you're like, you know what, I made a quick decision. I didn't heed all those warnings and I ended up paying a price. And maybe you didn't pay attention to the warnings when it came to your health or your finances, or you made a quick decision in relationships, or you didn't heed the warnings in your life emotionally or spiritually, and you paid a price. And that's what we were talking about today. How can we quit making quick decisions and avoiding the obvious warnings? How do we quit avoiding those obvious warnings and not repenting? And by repent, I mean more than just feeling bad that you missed the warnings and you made the quick decision. Because one of the things we've talked about in this series, that repentance, the full understanding, biblical understanding of repentance, is more than just a terrible feeling. That's where it starts. You have a terrible feeling. But the full concept of repentance is not just a terrible feeling, but then you turn around, you think differently, and you trust in the Lord. And it's important that we get that as we talk about this topic today in terms of quitting, making quick decisions, and ignoring obvious warnings. So today we're gonna be talking about that. We're gonna be looking at the nation of Israel, who had very clear instructions and they had obvious warnings, but they made quick decisions. And as a result, they paid a high price. We're gonna look at that together. And it's important for us to learn from them because one, we gotta be warned by it. Two, we need to understand, you know, how easy it is to fall in that trap and what are the lies that we might tell ourselves that can get us there, and hopefully learn from their example. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, I need to give you a little bit of background on this passage before we get there to help you understand it. So we're going to be looking at Judges chapters 1 and 2. And this is coming at a time when the nation of Israel they've had the exodus out of Egypt, and they've been wandering for 40 years, right? But now they're being brought into the land that God had promised to them. So this is the point when they're coming into the promised land. And God had given them some very clear instructions. First of all, they were to occupy the land. And that's what we see in the book of Joshua, just right before Judges. General Joshua leads them in and they occupy the land and they establish military control. But it doesn't end there. They're also to then settle in the land. They're not just occupy it, but possess it and settle into the land. And each of the 12 tribes had been given a territory, a part of this promised land. And so each of the 12 tribes were to go in and to settle into the territory that God had given to them, that there was a promised land for them. And so this was the clear instruction that they had been given, to go in and possess the land, to occupy it, to settle it completely. But under no circumstance were they to tolerate the false worship of the people in the land. And so God had given them a clear warning as well, and I'm going to show it to you. This is one of the warnings that God had given to them and repeated multiple times. It says this, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Why? God gives them warning after warning that if you don't drive them out, if you don't break down altars of false worship, they will be a thorn in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. And so the instruction was clear, the warning is clear, and then the people who are living in the land, the enemies of God's people, they also had some choices. Their choices were, one, to abandon their idols and come to faith in the one true God. And so that is the first choice. And we see this happen with Rahab, if you remember, when General Joshua comes in and they come to Jericho. Rahab, who's a prostitute, most likely involved in Canaanite worship, she abandons the false gods and she accepts the one true God of Israel, and she's accepted into the people of God. In fact, you hear about her written in the book of Hebrews, right? The hall of faith, and she's part of the lineage of Jesus. She's fully accepted. So they have this choice to abandon the false gods and accept the one true God. Now, if they choose to, on the other hand, cling to their idols, they would need to move out of the land that God had promised to his people. But if they chose to cling to their idols and not move out, then it would be battle time, that they would be ultimately forfeiting their lives. And this isn't a new thing for the people who were living in this land. They knew that this was the land that God had promised to the nation of Israel. See, 400 years earlier, God had brought Abraham to this land and said, this is the promised land that I'm going to be giving to you. You will be a great nation. And for the past 40 years, the people who have been living in the land have heard about God's people now getting, you know, defeating the Pharaoh and coming into this land. And so they've had plenty of warning and opportunities to make their choice. And so here they are now coming into this land. The instructions to the Israelites are clear. The choices for the enemies of God's people are clear. And that's where we pick up in Judges chapter 1. And what we see here in Judges chapter 1 is really an assessment of how each of the tribes do as they enter into the territories that God had given to them. And so what I want you to do is stand in honor of God's word. We'll read this together. Now, we've taken the effort to bold out the different tribes so you can see them in the text there, so you can see here's who the tribes are and here's how they did in terms of following through the instruction and really heeding the warnings of God as they come into this promised land. Judges chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, it says this: "The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Taanach or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and the surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in the land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained among them, but they did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Achlab or Akzib or Hilba or Aphek or Rehob. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. But the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold on to Mount Heres or Ajalon and Shaalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Selah and beyond." Now, in verse 1 here in chapter 2, "The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you.' When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord." Okay, go ahead and have a seat. So there's a whole lot going on there, but I wanted you to see, and I wanted to highlight these different tribes because I want you to see how they did in terms of heeding God's instructions and warnings, and you see a progression as you go along, and we'll want to notice them as we work through them. Now, the first tribe is Judah, and we see that in verse 19. It says this, "The Lord was with the men of Judah who took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots." So Judah, they go in first, they possess the hill country, yay, success. But then when they look down to the plains, they're like, whoa, those people, they've got iron chariots. And they say, whoa, that looks difficult, that looks hard, and certainly was. The iron chariots were like a huge military advantage. It'd be like facing tanks. And so they look at that and say, whoa, this is hard. And certainly it was. But they don't obey God's command completely, right? It's a partial obedience. And why is it? Well, it's because it's hard. And it was easier to just give up. It's easier for them to just say, hey, we'll just take the hills, let them have the plains. It's just easier because they've got the tanks, they've got the chariots. And so they just give up. Partial obedience to the Lord. And it's an interesting thing because for us, it is at times hard, right? To say, hey, I'm gonna follow God's path. I'm gonna follow the plan that he has. I'm gonna follow his instruction and heed his warnings. When we face the hard, it's very easy for us to say, well, I wanna take the easier path. And maybe I give up. Maybe I don't follow that completely. I partially obey God because it's difficult and I take the easier path. And in their case and in our case, what's easiest can be the enemy of what's best. But it's not an issue of could they do it. It's an issue of would they do it, because look at with me in verse 20. It says this, as Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who did what? He drove from it the three sons of Anak. So Caleb has his area that had been promised to him. He goes in and he drives them all out. He does it. It's not. Could they? It's not would they, it's could they do it. And certainly they could. And here's the interesting thing about Caleb. He's a pretty impressive guy. He's 85 years old. And he goes in there and he drives them all out. He completely follows God's instructions. And it's amazing because he understands this is God's promised land. This is what God promised to us. And God said he would come in. He would drive them out for him. So it's hard, yes. But God promised, God's faithful to his covenant, and he goes in and he finds success. Now, it would be nice if the other tribes were as successful, but unfortunately they're not. And we see a terrible kind of pattern progress here in the following verses. In verse 21, we read about the Benjamites. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. So the Benjamites, what's happening here is they go into their area, their land, and they take all of it. They take all the land that had been given to them, their promised portion, the territory that had been given to them, except for what? One city. And what's the one city they don't take? Jerusalem, the prize of that country, the prize of that territory. In fact, it would be the city of God, right? But here's their thinking. They're thinking to themselves, well, we got the majority of it, right? We got 99% of the area that God had given to us. It's just this one little city. We'll just kind of leave that there. And it's not that they couldn't, right? It's not that they ran up to, you know, the chariots. It's like, they felt like they couldn't do it. And they just said, well, it's just easier to give up. They got to this point, well, it's just easier to stop fighting. It's just easier at this point to just kind of tolerate them. They just have their one city, and they'll be in that place, and we'll just kind of have our thing, and they give up. They've got the 99%, but they miss the 1%. And I think this is an important thing for us to get to, that compromise, it starts small, but it's deadly. It's deadly. Some of you guys know that our oldest son, Jay, is a cancer survivor. When he was born with a rare form of cancer. He was born with a tumor, a cancerous tumor on his ankle. And we ultimately ended up having to amputate his leg to save it and to remove that tumor. Now, after the doctors came out of the operating room, after they amputated his leg, the doctors were very confident. We got the tumor and we got all the cancer. But a week later, we get a call from the doctor's office, the oncologist, saying, you know what? Further pathology indicates we don't have clear margins. We didn't get it all. There's still some cancer remaining. We don't know how far up. Now, the doctor did not say at that point, but don't worry, we got the majority of it. The doctor did not say, well, we got 99% of it. You know, and it would be kind of hard to go in and have a second amputation surgery, you know, within a week. And, you know, it would be a lot of trauma and a lot of difficulty. So let's just kind of give up fighting because we got the majority of it. No, the doctor did not say that. And we wouldn't have let the doctor say that because there's that 1%. We want it all gone, right? And so we go in for the second surgery. Yes, it wasn't easier. It was hard and it was difficult and painful, all that. But guess what? A little bit more leg means life. Ultimately, and it's a big deal. See, when we think about our spiritual lives, we can sometimes get to the point where we're like, well, I've almost followed God's plan most of the way. There's just that little bit, but that little bit can prove to be deadly. And we see that happen here in this scenario with the tribes of Israel. Now, verse 27, look with me. It says this, but Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bashan or to Anach or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in the land. When the Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. So here's Manasseh. And it's not one city that they leave, it's multiple cities that they leave there in their surrounding settlements. So again, it starts small, and then it grows a little bit bigger. So now there's multiple cities, and you can just kind of get their mindset too. It's like, well, again, it's easier just to kind of leave them there. We'll just tolerate them. So they've got their cities, and we've got our cities. We're just kind of be separated, and that's okay. But that's not what God said was okay, right? But they're starting to justify things. We'll just tolerate them. They're separate from us. We're separate from them. And we see that the tolerance, it grows a little bit wider here. And whatever they think is easiest begins to take control. Now, see, it gets worse in verse 29. It says this, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live among them. So now this is a shift. It's no longer, you know, the one city and they've got their separate cities, but now it's like, now we just live among each other. So now the tolerance becomes acceptance. We'll just let them live among us. And you've seen that principle violated in our culture as well, where tolerance becomes acceptance. You know, tolerance does not remain tolerance very long before it's like, well, we just have to accept you. And that's exactly what's happening here. They just kind of bring them in and it gets worse. In verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained among them, but they did subject them to forced labor. So the tribe of Zebulun also had their cities and their areas that they didn't completely drive out, but says they put them under forced labor. So why do they do that? Well, there's probably the most basic answer is, well, others are doing that, so we might as well do it too. This is, again, God didn't say to do this. He said, we're not to make a covenant. You're to drive them out completely. But it's the Israelites saying, well, it's easier to kind of do it. And guess what? They're doing it. Those other tribes are doing it. So we'll do it. And, oh, yeah, by the way, there's a little bit of benefit, too. See, we put them to forced labor, and it helps us economically. There's some benefit to it. Do you see the subtle justifications that go on? The justifications that we fall into, too, the same traps of like, well, it's just easier to kind of like give up. It's just easier to go with what other people are doing. Or, you know what? It feels good now. There's a benefit to it now. I'm not looking at the long term. It just, there's a benefit here at this moment. Therefore, I'm not going to follow God's plan fully. And so we see the subtle kind of corrosion and corruption and compromise happening here. Now in verse 31, it says this, nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Chlab or Chzib or Chilba or Aphek or Rehob. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. So Asher, they've been given a northern territory. And it says these cities that are left, these are all port cities. These are all strong cities along the port in the territory that's been given to them along the west. Now, these are important cities, right? Because you understand, whoever like controls the ports controls the people of the land. And so now it's no longer that Israel has control of the land. They're now living under Canaanite control. And you see that there's a subtle shift here in verse 32. It says, then Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants. No longer is it the Canaanites living among the Israelites. Now it's the Israelites coming under the control of the Canaanites. And so it gets worse. Now it's now we're just, they're taking control in the land that God had promised to them. And they're settling there. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath, but the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. So the two cities that the Naphtali leaves and doesn't take is Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh means house of the sun, Beth Anath. Anath is an Egyptian goddess. And so these are two cities that were like celebrated places of false worship. And so here now it gets worse. This is again part of what God said. You need to break down their altars, otherwise their gods will be a snare to you. But they're leaving up. They're like, well, we might as well just leave up. And these are cities that are dedicated to idol worship. And so you see the tolerance grows to acceptance, grows to just, hey, we're just kind of approve, and now we adopt, and now we're all just mixed in together, and it gets worse. And then the saddest one of them all, verse 34, says this, the Amorites confide the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down to the plain. So the Danites had been given a southern region in the promised land. But when they get down to that region, they take they are confined, it says, to the hill country. They can't move down into the land because they just get pushed back up. And what's worse is, it's not just that they get pushed back up into the hill country, but then the Amorites begin to have their strongholds in the best of the hill country. And we see that in verse 35, it says this, and the Amorites were determined also to hold on to Mount Heres, Ajalon, and Sha'ablim. So here they are, try to get into the plains. They're stuck in the mountains, but then the Amorites then start taking the best of the mountains. And so the very next part of this is very interesting, and I want you to see it with me because it says this, but when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. So wait a minute. I thought this was Danite territory. How come the house of Joseph is coming in and pressing them to forced labor? What's happening here? What about the Danites? Here's what's happening, and it's tragic. See, the Danites got to the spot where they're like, "Well, this is hard, and this is a challenge. We're getting pushed back," and ultimately, they completely give up. They abandon the territory that God had promised to them, and instead of settling in the southern region, do you know where the Danites ultimately settle? They travel all the way up to the furthest northern region of Israel, and they settle there. They abandoned, completely abandoned the territory that God had promised to them. And this is why we see Joseph saying, well, if you're bailing out, we're gonna move in and start putting them into forced labor for us. And so again, do you see the progression here? It's gone from, oh, it's just a little bit, one city, to, oh, they'll have their separate cities, to, oh, no, okay, we'll just kind of all live together. Oh, to let's just keep their places of worship, to, okay, now we're living in their territory, to now we're being completely pushed out of the territory that God has given to us. Do you see the sad progression there? It's a sad progression, and it leads to a sad outcome, and that's what we see here in Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Look at it with me. It says, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. So the angel of the Lord comes up. The angel of the Lord, I take that to mean that it's the a pre-incarnate manifestation of God. So God himself is showing up. And it says that he shows up at Gilgal and goes to Bochim. But if you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, God can show up anywhere. Why would God show up at Gilgal and travel up to Bochim? Well, it's important to understand where Gilgal is. Gilgal, if you remember, is the place in which when the Israelites were first brought into the promised land with Joshua and the Jordan River was parted, they come across the river and they land in Gilgal. And this is the place where Joshua says to each member of the 12 tribes, pick up a stone and take it here and pile it as a stone of remembrance so we can remember the work that God has done, the faithfulness to his promise that he's brought us into the promised land. He's part of the Jordan. He's brought us to this place and we remember God and this covenant that he's made with him. And it's there also saying, and we will follow God and take and occupy this land. So God is just saying, hey, listen, that's where we started, but here's where we're headed. Or here's where you're at now. And it's a sad place for sure. He says this, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. So God's saying, I held up my end of the deal. But then in verse 2, continuing, he says, what about you? Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And he asked a question. And it forces them, of course, right, to say, well, what is it? And you think about it, what are some of the things that why they did it? Well, they did it because it was easier. They did it because other people were doing it. They did it because it just felt good at the time. There was a benefit at the moment. We would never do that, right? Do what's easier and do it because other people are doing it, or do it because it just feels good in the moment and there's an immediate benefit. But that's where they're at. But then this is then the outcome that they receive in verse 3. It says this, "Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides and their gods will be a snare to you." So this was the warning that God had given them way earlier. He said, if you don't drive them out, there'll be a thorn in your side. There'll be a snare. Their gods will be a snare to you. And so he'd been warning them of this. And this is the outcome, ultimately, that they wanted, that they chose, because they'd had all the warnings and they knew what they would get. And this is exactly what they got because they didn't heed the warnings. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, said that there's talks about two types of men, those who look to God and say, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God will look to and say, "Thy will be done." And it's important for us to get that because all of us are called to say, "Lord, Thy will be done." But if we get to a spot where we say, "This is what I want. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I want. This is how I'm going to do it. This is what I want," that ultimately God says, "Okay, Your will be done." And that's exactly where they ended up in the beginning, what the outcome that God already told them they would get if they chose to go that different way. And so the outcome is sad. And it's the reality of this: you store up snake eggs, ultimately you'll get snakes. And this is where they're headed. And so then now in verse 4, we see their response. "So when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called the place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord." So the angel of the Lord spoke to them, Israelites, and they wept aloud. That's why it's called Bochim. So Bochim means tears. And so they're weeping. There's sorrow. There's pain. And here's the principle. It's this: that if we continue in sin and stupid, it ultimately leads to sorrow. If we continue in sin and stupid, it ultimately leads to sorrow, and that's where they're at. But you're saying to yourself, "Well, wait a minute, don't they, they're sorrowful, but then they start sacrificing to the Lord." Yeah, that's great, right? But it's not what full repentance is. Remember, we talked about what repentance is earlier as part of this, and again, as part of this series, that it begins with a terrible feeling. And maybe you've been there, and we've been there, and that's probably because it's the easiest part of repentance. We feel bad. But the other parts of repentance is that we turn around, that we think differently, and that we trust the Lord. And as you look at the people in the nation of Israel, they don't turn around. They don't think differently, and they don't ultimately trust the Lord. In fact, it says at the end of the Judges that they just did what was right in their own eyes. So they ultimately did not trust the Lord. So it's a pattern that they're going to. And again, there's a consequence that they face. The price is quite high for ignoring the obvious warnings that God had given to them. That's why I give you Proverbs 22, verse 3. It states the principle very simply and very clearly, very potently. Let me read it for you. Proverbs 22 says this: "A prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and they suffer for it." The prudent man sees the danger and he takes refuge, but the simple keep going and they suffer for it. If we zealously rush by all the warnings, we ought not be surprised when we are feeling the price that we ultimately will pay. The question is this: what are the warning signs that God's putting up in your life? Where are the places that God is saying to you, "Listen, warning, warning, the bridge is out. Don't keep going. Warning, warning, the bridge is out." Where is it God is saying that to you? And yet you're thinking to yourself, "Well, wait a minute. Yeah, it just would seem a lot easier if I could just keep going straight." And so you do, hoping that you'll make it through, but you end up with a whole lot more pain. Where is it that God is saying in your life, "Hey, warning, warning, there's flooding ahead." But then you see yourself, "Well, it'll just be a lot easier if I could just keep going straight. Maybe my car will float." And you end up with a whole lot of in a whole lot worse situation. The question is, where is it that you're saying, "Oh, I'm just going to do what's easier. I'm just going to do what other people are doing. I'm just going to do it because it kind of feels good at the moment, and there's a benefit to me right now." Where is it? And of course, the easier is, it's easier than the challenges you might face. But is it easier ultimately from the outcomes that you will face? And the answer is certainly not. But we would never do that, of course. We would never do that in our lives, make quick decisions and ignore the obvious warnings. We would never do that financially, would we? We never get to a place where we say, whoa, man, you know, I don't know if I can afford it, but it's on sale. And so I can't afford not to get it because it's on sale. And you know, my friend is telling me I don't need it right now, but they don't know because I might need it later. So it's on sale, I might need it later, and you know, so I'm gonna go get it. And then you get to the spot that, where you're checking out, and the nice person there is like, guess what? I can save you 15% on this purchase if you open up a credit card with us today. And you're like, great, 15%, and I can open up a new credit card, that's great, because all my other cards are maxed out, that's awesome. And you're like, I'm gonna go for it, right? We would never miss some of these, make a quick decision. And avoid some of these obvious warnings in our life financially, would we? Now, of course, we would never do it in relationships either. We'd never be in a spot where it's like, well, you know, he said he loves me, and I really believe it. He really loves me. So I invited him to come live with me, and he told me he'd be getting a job soon after he gets out of rehab. That is if the judge lets him out of rehab. You know what I mean? So you get to the spot where it's like, I understand. Feeling loved and wanting to be loved, that's good. I get that, I don't doubt that's an important thing, but what are you rushing by? What obvious warnings are you rushing by in your haste because it's like, hey, it's easier, or it feels good in the moment, or because this is what other people are doing, therefore I gotta be doing it too. If you read on in the book of Judges, you read about a guy named Samson who just lots of obvious warnings went right by him, but he ultimately has a live-in girlfriend, Delilah, and just misses tons of warning, and that he ends up paying a very, very high price for it. So it's just important for us to stop and say, hey, what are the quick decisions I'm making? What are the obvious warnings that I'm missing in terms of the friendships that I have, or in terms of how I'm dealing with the family relationships or work coworkers or business partnerships? What are the obvious warnings that I'm missing because I'm making a quick decision here? It's important for us to think about that relationally. We would never do it emotionally, make a quick decision and avoid the obvious warnings, right? I mean, it's easy in your anger to blow up. It's easy to just blow up when emotionally, when there's something that creates anger for you. But the warning is, guess what? It's not working when you blow up. It doesn't help the situation. But it's easier when you're angry to just blow up. But guess what? It's not working. You're actually escalating the issue and it's not getting any better, but it's easier to just blow up. But guess what? You're actually pushing people away and damaging the relationships around you, but it's easier to just blow up. You get it? The warning signs are there, but it's easier to just say, this is what I'm going to do, and I do it, and we end up paying a much higher price for it. We would never do it, of course, spiritually either. We never get to a point where we say, well, it's just easier for me to not really focus so much on my spiritual life or focus on my faith. I got so many other things going on and, you know, other people are kind of doing the same thing. It's just easier to not focus on it so much. And, you know, but will it be so easy when you hit the hard time, when your faith is really what you need to depend on, but you ultimately find, oh, I've got a pretty weak faith because it's not something I've ever really kind of addressed or dealt with. Or ultimately, you get to the spot where you're standing before the Lord and it's like, yeah, God, sorry I ignored you all those years. I got busy doing my thing and, you know, other people were kind of doing their thing and I just sort of follow along with them. You do not want to get to that place. And so it's important that we heed the warnings in our spiritual life. Some of you are saying, hey, I really do recognize there's some warnings in my life. I need to be in Christian community. I need to have accountability. I need to have people that I'm connected to. They're encouraging me in my faith. But you find out, hey, it's actually kind of hard to get connected to other people. And it takes work to invest in relationships and get into a small group. So it's way easier to stay at home and just do it myself because that's what I've kind of always done. But the warning sign is what? It doesn't work. You haven't, if you could fix things and figure things out and be growing spiritually on your own, you would have by now. But you recognize that that's there, and we have to pay attention to these warnings in our life. The question is this: what warnings are you hearing financially, physically, emotionally, spiritually? What warnings are you hearing? And again, not just that you feel bad about because you've been hearing the warnings, but what are the places where you say, more than just feel bad, I need to turn around. I need to think differently. I need to trust the Lord. I need God's help in this area of my life so that I can quit and quit it for good. And this is a time for you to stop and recognize and say, hey, what are those warning signs? What are the areas that God is saying, I need to trust him and ask him for his help? And it seems like a good time for us to stop now and to ask him for his help together. Let's do that together in prayer. God, we do want to stop in your presence and ask for your help. We ask for your help because we desperately need it. And we recognize, God, it's in your goodness and your grace and your mercy that you give us warning signs, because you care for us and you want the very best for us. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your people who help us see the path we ought to take. Lord, help us to be people who are more prudent and wise and take refuge rather than keep moving ahead what's easier, what's approved by others, what feels good in the moment. God, we need your help, we need your strength. We thank you that you have done so much for us and that you sent your son to die on the cross for our sins so we can see and know and receive forgiveness and recognize that you're a God who wants the very best for us, that you're not abandoning us, that you want to continue to lead us into a life that's full. So God, we pray for your strength, we pray for your help as we deal with this today, as we continue to move forward in your power. We pray this, God, in your name. Amen.
Copyright New Heights Church. Contact us at info@newheights.org.